I love that song that we just sang. If you know the background of it, I'll have to talk about the history of it sometime, but it's actually from, it's a very, very old song, or it's a very, very old song, but it's actually based upon a story of a man in India. I believe he was in India, but basically that the village had come to him and basically told him, were demanding that he stop following Jesus. And the song goes, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And then as the story goes, they began to take his family. And as again, this is what happens in other parts of the country, that other parts of the world, that people hate the message of the gospel. And then he says, and then the next line goes, though none go with me, still I will follow. I just want to remind us, we have brothers and sisters all around the world, every day, today, tomorrow, the next day, that face great persecution. And we are so blessed. It ought to not only cause us to pray for them, we pray for those who are in prison, we pray for those who are hurting, but it ought to encourage us, inspire us. You and I don't face this type of persecution. And yet there's other temptations we face, but I just want to remind us where songs like that come from. They're not just tradition. There's usually a very great story that lingers why songs like that last for as long as they do. But I want to pray for us about this text, and then we'll dive into the text together. So let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you come to the sinful and the defiled, and you invite them, you demand them to follow. So Lord, like that song we just sang, may that be our heart cry, though none go with us, still we will follow. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord Jesus, may we see you in a new way, in a fresh way this morning. Grant us, we pray, Lord Jesus, to see you in all your glory. Take the scales, guard us from the scales of unbelief, from hindering us to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up, as a young boy, I recall being dragged to weddings. Maybe you were like me. I didn't like going to, I'm thinking young boy. I personally despised weddings, didn't like going to weddings. You had to dress up, you had to remain quiet. There are many reasons why weddings weren't my favorite. Maybe you're like me. But you know, as I've grown older, I've really enjoyed weddings in a fresh way. Weddings have become for me something that is very, very glorious. I still don't enjoy dressing up. Okay, I don't enjoy dressing up. I don't enjoy all the fancy things necessarily. But there's a picture that happens at a wedding that is like none other. We see a groom that stands in front of everybody. We see a bride clothed in white. We see the bride, the father, give the bride to the husband, to the soon-to-be groom. Weddings have a whole new meaning for me. I love weddings. Seeing a bride in her white wedding dress is actually now no longer about the bride necessarily. In some strange way, it has become a prelude to my own story. It's become a prelude to the story of the church and to her groom. The Bible tells us all over and over again, that Christ is the head of his church. As Ephesians 5 tells us, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But I wonder for you, when you think of yourself, maybe you think of your own life, I wonder if you look into the proverbial mirror, what color is the wedding dress that you wear? For guys, it's like, okay, I'm not metaphorically speaking, okay? I'm just, go with me here. Oftentimes, you know, that picture of a bride standing in pure white is very, very symbolic. It's actually meant to represent the righteousness that the church has, which is Christ's. But oftentimes we approach thinking of not only ourselves, but we think about ourselves with the stained brownish white instead of just white. And in a lot of ways, it's true, isn't it? You and I don't stand there. If we know ourselves at all, we know we don't stand there in white. We know full well that we see ourselves in a dingy yellow or a dark brown, maybe even an entirely black dress. But you know, when we approach the Gospels, I fear too often we approach them in one of two ways. One way we can approach the Gospels that's really, really bad would be to approach it and think, well, you know what? I know I'm not perfect, because nobody's perfect, we know. But Jesus is pretty lucky to have me around. My dress, it's whiter than all the rest. But the other option is to look at our dreadfully white garments and think, or black garments, and think, I can never be made white. And I often wonder when we approach texts like we're going to see today, what we think of what somebody like Matthew thinks of that, if he were to be here with us. Now, I want you to remember, jump down to verse 9 with me if you're there. It's on page, make sure you're looking at God's word with me. It's on page 763 there. Page 763. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. We're going to look at the call of Matthew, which is ironic because this is the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. Now, keep in mind what we just saw. Jesus came, he left out of the house of the Pharisees. He declared a paralytic's sins forgiven, taking the prerogative of God alone. Now, there's a pattern in Matthew. He shows us signs and wonders, and then he demands a response. And here comes the response today. He just told a man to rise because his sins have been forgiven. And now he's going to say, this is what Jesus is like, so follow him. You see his power and authority, so obey him. And I want to see two things, really 2 points for today. The kind of person Jesus calls by example. It's the kind of person Jesus calls by example. Now notice what you see there in verse 9. This is very important. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, we need to see something about the tax collectors. You know this. We've talked about this a lot. The tax collectors were viewed as societal filth. Tax collectors were viewed as societal filth. And I really can't emphasize this enough. Tax collectors, you think we think poorly of the IRS. Let me tell you, the IRS doesn't hold a coin to tax collectors. It seems that the Gospel of Mark and Luke, they refer to Matthew as Levi, but we see over and over again, tax collectors were often rich people taking advantage of people through collecting taxes. We see this in Zacchaeus in Luke 19, that he was a chief tax collector and was rich. But tax collectors were wealthy because they defrauded other people. They charged a little extra and then they took some off the top. They were the community thieves that were sanctioned by the government. They were the lowlives. And in the community, you would all know them. Matthew would be the guy who would have come around, or you would have come to the tax booth, and you would have had to give your taxes to him, and he would have been like, you know, this time I'm going to charge you 50 shekels. And then next year it comes up, and you walk up to the tax booth, and it's like 85 shekels. And you're like, bro, what gives? He's like, well, I need a little bit extra from you. So you can imagine the type of posture you'd have toward this guy. A real lowlife. A real scumbag. They were the type of people you would never associate with you. Now notice the way Jesus talks to him. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew's not a guy that's like, you know what, I'm going to really clean my act up. He is sitting at the place, probably in the process of robbing another guy. Jesus goes to the equivalent of a defrauded IRS, sitting at a toll booth, stealing from innocent citizens. And notice what he says to him. Follow me. Follow me. We become deaf to these stories, I think. Here's a man who's probably in the midst of robbing someone else. And Jesus calls the society filth to follow him. Jesus calls the society filth to follow him. I am sure that Matthew had interacted with, I am sure of this, Matthew probably interacted with rabbis his whole life. He interacted with rabbis all the time. rabbis would come and you would need to apply to a rabbi, and then the rabbi would receive you and let you follow him. But Jesus is so not like them, isn't he? He comes to Matthew and he sees Matthew sitting there and he tells him, "Get up, you're following me today." It's even possible that Matthew was in the process of robbing another unsuspecting taxpayer. You know, in that moment, I can remember this. I think about this story. In God's grace to me, I wonder what you remember of your call to when you came to follow Jesus. What were you doing? And what's crazy is that all of us, every one of us, every Christian that has ever been a Christian in any time, in any place, in anywhere, God has called you, not when you cleaned yourself up, but he has called you in your sin. I look back actually even in my own journey. I'll never forget being a college freshman, first semester freshman, engineering student, straight A's. He's the first kid in his generation to go to college. Actually, not first, but one of the first, my siblings were the first to go to college. And there's Daniel sitting there cheating on his tests. Maybe you can emphasize, can't you? And it was right then that I remember the Lord being like, "Stop this. Quit this nonsense." We can all emphasize with that, can't we? Because it's right there in the midst of our sin that the gospel comes to us. It doesn't come to us, and God doesn't come and wait till we get our act together and we figure our life out. What he does is he comes right to us in the midst of our sin. As Paul says, we read this earlier. I want you to just hear it again, the larger section. "Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent." Remember what the Apostle Paul was doing in Acts 9. He was hunting down the church. He was killing the church, and he was sanctioned by the Jews. And he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." When we see Matthew being called by the Lord Jesus, we're seeing another example, like Paul says, "I am the foremost of sinners, and yet he's shown me mercy." You know, there's little Daniel, freshman Daniel, sitting there first semester, really wanting that A. "I got to get the A. I didn't study hard enough, so I got to get the A." Jesus has come for all those who mourn their sin and rely on him alone for mercy. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what your story is, but I can guarantee you this, that the Lord of heaven doesn't wait for you to clean your act up to come to him. He comes to you right where you are. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." God delights to take the base things of this world and make them lovely in Jesus. He delights to take the wise things of the world and make them foolish. You know, 1 Corinthians, I want you to see this text in front of you. It's the same principle Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Now, I want you to notice this word, natural persons. That word natural person, you probably think when you hear it, you're like, oh, the natural person. You know, it's kind of like a real base person. They're real aggressive and like they're like a real natural person. They have all these passions and desires, really a monstrous, irrational man, a savage of a sorts. But actually that word, that natural persons, in Greco-Roman culture, was actually an ideal man. He was a man that was sophisticated and strong with dignity, great rhetoric. And Paul looks at that guy and says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Why? For they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't accept them because he himself has such social pomp. And the social pomp man must lower himself. He must find a position which makes him significantly lower than he was before. One commentator I thought said really well, Matthew lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honor. He lost a comfortable security, but he found an adventure like which he had never dreamed. Think about all that Matthew lost here for a second. Here's Matthew sitting in his tax booth, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." And in that moment, Luke tells us he gets up, follows Jesus, and throws a party. And before coming to Jesus, he would have had social clout. He would have had money. He would have had wealth. He would have had all sorts of things. He would have been elite in that way. But unlike common fishermen, Matthew could never return to this job. He's going to get up from this job, but employed by the Romans. He's not going to come back to a job. It was a definite break with a former association of life practices. And you know, this matters a lot for us for many reasons. You know, it matters for us one way. It matters for us. It matters in the way we talk about the gospel. You know, if we talk about the gospel in a way that's something just kind of like, just clean yourself up a little bit. Just do better. Just stop being terrible. If that's the way we talk about the gospel, I want to be very clear. There's something about our witness to one another and to the world that we have lost something of the kindness and the mercy of God, and it reveals what we think of ourselves. For our gospel fluency, we must always remember we're no different than Matthew sitting there in that tax booth. Every person you interact with in the community, I don't care if they're a prostitute, I don't care if they're a drug dealer, I don't care if they've been sleeping around, I don't care where they've been. The gospel demands that we tell them, follow Jesus. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. There's a Savior who has redeemed you. So this matters for us a lot. So the kind of person Jesus calls by example, and it's Matthew the tax collector. Let me give you the principle, though. Now notice, that's the example we see in verse 9. Let me give you the principle. The kind of person Jesus calls by principle, and it's sinners instead of the righteous. You know, God will not share his glory with another. He won't share his glory with you. He won't share his glory with me. He won't share his glory with anybody else. Which is one of the reasons why God's not looking for all the cleaned up people to follow him. He's not looking for all those who've got their act together to follow him. He's looking for sinners. He's looking for those who are sinners instead of the righteous, as the Apostle Paul says, that in him as the foremost, God might declare his glory. And Jesus has a pattern when he's revealing truth. Now notice, this is, I'll read from the Gospel of Luke for a second. And Levi, or also called Matthew, made him a great feast. This is what happened. So he got up, followed him. He got up from the great feast. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with Jesus. So here comes Matthew. He's got all his tax collector buddies, all these thieving, robbing, low lives of people. Wealthy, all get out because they've been stealing and robbing and you know. But here they are. And Jesus, you would think Jesus would be like, ooh, let me get away from you all. I don't want to be associated with you all. You know, I've always hated the smell of cigarette smoke. This is not a sermon on preaching against smoking. I personally have hated the smell of cigarette smoke. It's bothered me, it's given me headaches. And I wonder, what do we think the Lord Jesus thought of us when he came into our world? I would argue that the way, and maybe you're like me, and if it's not cigarette smoke, maybe for you it's, I don't know, maybe it's BO. I don't know what it is. Everyone has like a smell that they hate. But you know, Jesus is so unlike you and I. Because the thing is, take a repudiating smell, like cigarette smoke for me, or maybe it's BO for you, or maybe it's cow manure, I don't know where you're at. But that smell, you know, as humans, we begin to have it all over us, and it's called sin. And you know, the beauty of what Jesus does here with these tax collectors and sinners, he doesn't run away from them. He didn't have that smell. There was something about Jesus that he never had that smell. He never had that cigarette smoke or the cow manure or whatever it is. He never had that. You and I have it just oozing off of us. But here's Jesus that immediately gets up, and verse 10 tells us, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." You know, to eat together, and we know this even in our own day, to eat together is a great honor. When you want to honor somebody, what do? We get the food out, don't we? For Baptists, we get the fried chicken out. Yeah, we love food. It's good. We commune together. We fellowship. We share a meal. As one commentator said, it usually implied an endorsement of the practices associated with them. It was intimate. You would sit down and you would fellowship together. And what's amazing here is that the Lord Jesus doesn't run from these people. What he does is he runs to them. Jesus, and I want you to see firstly under this, Jesus, the friend of sinners, eating with the ungodly. Jesus is so unlike you and I. You know, if you've been around religious circles for any length of time, you've probably seen the type of somebody walks in the room and they're not wearing the right thing or they're not acting the right way. And what do the religious folk do? "Oh, please. Oh, we're so above you. We don't need this." That's so unlike the Lord Jesus. He's not like that. He's not like that in the least. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, now notice what they said. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice just a couple of things here. They don't tell Jesus this. They go to Jesus' buddies and they're like, hey, why is he doing this? Why is he eating with all these people? The religious groups viewed sinners as unclean. Okay, so to eat with people who were regarded culturally, not biblically, I want to be very clear, they were not biblically unclean. They were culturally unclean. And for Jesus to see all these people and run to them was very different from the religious leaders. A Pharisaic phrase sounded something like this: "Keep thee far from an evil neighbor, and consort not with the wicked." The religious leaders were those who kept their evil neighbors far from them. They didn't share life with the wicked. You know, the Pharisees would have received repentant sinners, but they would never seek them out. That's fundamentally the difference we see here between Jesus and the Pharisees. They would have received these guys if they came and repented, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's actually going to them. This matters for us, and I want to think about it real quick for us as a church. This matters for us in many ways. One of the principles out of our missional living that we want to be true of us at Gospel Life is to be acting locally. We want to act locally in our evangelism. We don't want to just be people who say, "Yeah, we follow Jesus. He's a really good guy. You should follow him too." We want to be people who go out and to see, as Jesus says later, "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because he was harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd." And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I want to talk about a caveat here for a second. Should this mean, so Daniel, I hear you saying something like, "Even Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. We should just always be accepting of other people's sin." And I want to talk about that for a second, because that matters. If a person is an unbeliever, I'm going to say something that's generally true. We should expect them to act like unbelievers. If somebody doesn't know Jesus, we should not be surprised when they take the Lord's name in vain, when they do something stupid. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised even when a Christian does that. What we should be surprised is when a Christian doesn't respond. See, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is actually alive. Spiritually, they're alive again. So it's not that sin doesn't exist in the believer. Sin definitely exists, but there's something that also exists alongside it. It's repentance. Repentance exists alongside the life of the Christian. Now, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer, the unbeliever sins in the exact same way. Let me give you an example. Two drunks, okay? They both come. One comes to Jesus, one doesn't. The one drunk gets drunk, he feels guilty, he feels sorry, he keeps doing it. He continues on in that way. The Christian, the one who's repented, who's turned from his sins, who's been made alive, he also gets drunk. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? This one repents. This one hates his sin and does something about it. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, this needs to be said, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the difference between the unbeliever, we ought not to expect him to act any different. The believer, he's claiming the name of Jesus. And if he gets drunk and he says, yeah, you know, it wasn't that bad. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Does it really matter that much? Come on, brother. Don't be judgmental toward me. Hold on. Do you see the difference? The believer ought to be in an outward, grievous sin, at to have a break in fellowship if nothing is happening. We ought, Paul tells us, to not eat with such a one who declares the name of Jesus and yet continues to live as though there's no problem. So we need to be very careful with the way we distinguish this. Yet with unbelievers, we ought to go after them. We ought not to be afraid when the unbeliever picks up his 12th can of Bud Light. We ought to share with him the good news of the gospel. We have to tell him of the glory, how we have a better supper coming. We have a better good news. We have a better wine than what he's drinking. But that believer, the one who just keeps doing it, keeps laying around in the pigsty and just living in it, we ought to actually show him there's something wrong here. You need to repent. And if he repents, you know what we tell him? Amen, brother. Amen. We receive him with joy. So that's the difference. Let me keep going though. So Jesus, the friend of sinners, eating with the ungodly. Let me give you the second one. Jesus, the physician to the sick and not to the healthy. You know, Jesus' point is really simple. Now this is what he says in response to what they're saying. So they ask him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, notice what verse 12 tells us. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now the question is, who are those who are sick? And who are those who are well? The reality is that everybody in this story, everybody but Jesus, is sick with sin. Every single one of them are sick, but only a few of them realize it. Only a few of them realize their own sin sickness. And there you have the Pharisees. What they're doing is they're just putting like hypocrites did. The word for hypocrite is literally, I've said this before, I'll say it again. A hypocrite was somebody who was a play actor that would hold up a mask and pretend to be something they're not. It's only hypocrites that hold up a mask and are satisfied to pretend that their external mask looks good enough to deceive others. Hypocrites are those who are content with their appearance of righteousness, but behind the mask is dreadfully ugly. You know, the Pharisees were very angry at Jesus' association with sinners. But we ought to ask why. Why were they so angry at Jesus' association? They're angry because they claimed righteousness for themselves. They claimed they're righteous, and therefore they don't need a doctor. Of course it's good that others have mercy. Yeah, they need it. We love God. He shows us mercy. But then they're disgusted at the people who come and receive mercy with them. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. And he quotes from the Old Testament here. He says, go and learn what this means. And he tells them here something in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' desire is to give mercy and not receive sacrifice. Jesus is not calling them to go off on a journey, but to actually genuinely make an effort to understand what he's saying. And what I love here is he quotes from the book of Hosea. If you know the book of Hosea, it's actually a very crude book, okay? If you think any of the comedians we have in our day are crude, you go read the book of Hosea, it will make you blush, okay? The book of Hosea is very, very crude on the surface. And it's very simple. God commands a man, Hosea, to go take a prostitute, Gomer. Let the wife go off and cheat on him, and then go pay off her debt and still love her anyways. It's really simple, actually. And his point is, God's point to Hosea is, the way Gomer treats you is how my people treat me. And God has been faithful. He's been a faithful husband to Israel. God invited Israel into the marriage, but she forsook the covenant. He describes their knowledge of the Lord merely as informational, but they don't really know him. Hosea 6:4 tells us, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" It's another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. "But what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Their love is fickle. Their good behavior is short-lived. It's like morning dew quickly extinguished from the heat of the sun. Now the word sacrifice, we're going to see it here in verse 5. I think it's verse 5. I actually didn't quote it, so it's not on there. But I think it's in verse 5 that he'll go on to say, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." The word sacrifice is the word for strict obedience to the commandments of God. And it's saying something like this. If you don't have a heartfelt repentance, you can sacrifice till the cows come home. And it don't make a difference. There's not enough sacrifices in all the world to have genuine heart change. The religious leaders should have rejoiced when they saw other people who were far from Jesus coming to him. But instead of rejoicing, they grumbled. Instead of being delighted, they're filled with contempt. They lacked compassion toward the utterly lost. And what Jesus says here when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," is essentially saying to them, you all are just like unrepentant Israel. You all are aligning yourself with God's enemies. You know, it's an appropriate passage that Jesus cites from the book of Hosea. The reality of sin makes each of us stained to the core. We, just like Israel, have prostituted ourselves to any number of idols. Just like Matthew sitting there at the tax booth, robbing from people. And the wonder and the beauty of the gospel is that God in Christ Jesus comes. He doesn't wait for you to get up from the tax booth. He comes to you as you sit there. For while we were sinners, at the right time, God loved us. Your cleanness before God Most High doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on what you think of yourself. It doesn't depend on your past. It depends upon the mercy of God in Christ. We sing about the gospel. We sing about Jesus Christ and him crucified because it's only gospel logic that takes red blood and makes things white. It takes red blood and makes things beautiful. Romans 9 tells us, this is what God says in Exodus, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." We are not the ones who come to God and say, "I deserve mercy." You know why? Because it's not mercy anymore. He is free to distinguish mercy to all. And he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." There is no amount of religious duty for you to do. There is no amount of spiritual exercises. There's no amount of law keeping. It's only the mercy of God in the cross of Christ that makes stained sinners white. The mercy of God is the ground and the reason for the reception of the gospel in the life of believers. Jesus has come for all those who mourn their sin and rely on him alone for mercy. Let me give you the last point and then we'll close up. Jesus says, so he goes, he says, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We speak about the grace of God all day long. But I wonder, when you walk into some churches, you wonder, you know, we sing about the grace of God. Actually, you have this experience anytime you watch the Anglican Church in the Church of England. They sing about the mercy of God. They sing about the kindness of God. They sing great, amazing theological truths that they themselves don't even understand. They themselves don't even understand. But we can talk about God's mercy and kindness in the cross of Christ till we're blue in the face. But if a person does not understand their sin before a holy God, they speak to the deaf. Unless a person sees their sinfulness and destitute state, we motion to the blind. The mercy and the kindness of God are of no advantage to the person who doesn't know their sin. It's only those who know the depth of their sin and depravity, not just in the past, but in the present, that know and sing of the mercy of God. This causes Paul to say in Thessalonians, I'll just give you one example and then we'll close up. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you or elected you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So how does he know they're loved by God? Because it came, the gospel came, with the preached word came with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Reception of the gospel is the fruit of election and the work of God's effectual call in their lives. For they themselves report concerning us all the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. I want to end with this. I want to go back to that marriage illustration because I think it's helpful for us. There is a marriage coming. There is a marriage coming, and the question is, are you a part of that bride that's made white in the blood of Messiah? There's a marriage coming with a groom that Jesus says in the next verse, we'll see this next week as well, I'm kind of tying it to next week, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? There's a wedding coming. And the Bible tells us very, very clearly that it's only those who are clothed with the garments of the king that are invited to that feast. It's only those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, bought and purchased by the mercy of God, and received by faith. Only those who will come. So I want to encourage you to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Don't ever let someone tell you. You will never stand at the end of your life and say, no one ever told me. There's coming a day where you'll stand in the presence of God. And it's the question is, what will you be clothed with? You know, Matthew learned here on this day, at this time, that his tax collector clothing needed to be changed. And it's not that it just needed to be changed. He just needed to quit his job. That was not the main point. He needed to follow Christ. And in that moment, when he did, by God's grace, he showed the mercy of God to Matthew. Matthew rejoiced. Give up this garbage. Give up this stealing. Give up all these things and follow the Savior. Go and learn what this means. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. This is a very fitting time. I want us to take communion together. And one of the reasons why we take communion at the end of service, and I always want to remind us of this. We take communion at the end of service because we want to remember. Before we leave here, we come and we worship. And this is part of our worship. And Paul tells us, he warns us, I want to continue to warn us. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That examining yourself, I feel like I share this every week, but I'll share it again. That examining yourself is not to see, are you perfect? That examining yourself is to see, am I clothed with the righteousness of Christ? By faith. Have you received the mercy of God? That is the one who drinks in a worthy manner. It's the one who drinks in anticipation of the judgment to come. We drink and we eat here now. Let a person, he says, examine himself though, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So I encourage you, if you're not a Christian here today, just let the cup pass. Let the supper pass. That's okay. But I also want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, you claim the name of Jesus, but you're no connected to his church, or you're far from him in that way, I want you to eat, and I want you to remember, Jesus has come for all those who mourn their sin. Rely on him alone for mercy. Don't just eat the supper willy-nilly. Eat this supper with joy, just like Matthew went and prepared the supper right after Jesus called him. Jesus is calling you today. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come and eat of Christ. Come and eat by faith. If the deacons can come forward, we'll pass the elements and we'll take the supper together.